All right, today we want to wrap up the doctrine of glorification, which connects to the great event of the resurrection of the King. And we'll try to make four applications. But I'd like to start with Dr. George Eldon Ladd's quotation about the resurrection that we've seen a few weeks ago. And what we've been trying to point out in this series is that in all of these events, they have to be interpreted within a biblical frame of reference. So you have an isolated event. In this case, we're discussing the event of the resurrection, but that resurrection must be interpreted inside a prior framework of Scripture. So it's not to be isolated. It's not as if you're looking at one bead all by itself, disconnected from all the other beads on a necklace, and that you can just draw whatever conclusions you want. That's not how history works, and that's what Dr. Ladd is going to point out in this quote. That's what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15, is he envelops it and discusses the resurrection inside a prior framework of history that's given in the Old Testament. That is, as Paul says, he died and he rose again according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures? Well, the Old Testament Scriptures. So that's the Old Testament, and we start there and we begin to develop our idea of what the resurrection will be like and what it means in history. And that's how we understand it when it occurs in history, in that frame. So as Dr. Ladd points out, Jesus' resurrection is not an isolated event that gives to men the warm confidence and hope of a future resurrection. It is the beginning of the eschatological resurrection itself. And that's very, very important. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, it is the beginning of the end. All right? It's the beginning of the end. If we may use crude terms to describe sublime realities, we might say that a piece of the eschatological resurrection has been split off and planted in the midst of history. The first act of the drama of the last day has taken place before the day of the Lord. It's already occurred. So the idea here that we want to understand that the resurrection is the unfolding of the end times, that's the point we're trying to get across, and that's why this diagram is so important. Okay, if you diagram it on the right side, the plus one, zero, minus one, just in terms of the question of righteousness, minus righteousness being, you know, fallen sinner, you know, in Adam, and but Adam, as he first was created, he was, say, a zero, okay, and he had the opportunity to obey God and to generate positive righteousness through obedience, and that would attain the goal of the human race. That's what God was after. But they fell, and so we go down to negative one, and we waddle around down here, being saved some, and being, or those who are reject salvation. And so those who trust the Lord Jesus Christ, who have His righteousness imputed to them, then when we are raised, we're not going to just be back where Adam and Eve were. Okay, originally, we're going to go all the way to plus one. So, we suppose that if Adam and Eve had obeyed rather than disobeyed, then they would have gone to plus one, two, and immortality would have begun. But when we get to that immortal part of history, the resurrection, that's a new portion of history that is occurring there. So, this history over there in the immortal side of this diagram is a period when there's no repentance. Okay, it's a very sobering kind of history to think about, because in our time, in the mortal side, we are able, given God's grace, to switch sides, to join sides with Jesus Christ. But that's not true over on the immortal side of this diagram. Everything is locked down, and there are no more crossovers. So this is the sobering side of the resurrection. So when you hear that the resurrection gives hope, that it's like a nice flower in the spring, well, just remember that it only gives hope to certain people. And it gives horror to other people to even think about it. It causes them to shudder. So the resurrection is a horrible thing to think about if you're to die without Christ. Because what it does is it locks you into an indestructible, eternal body that's forever going to be separated from God. That's why Jesus said the resurrection unto life and the resurrection unto eternal death or damnation. So there are two resurrections, or two sides of the resurrection here. Now, we've been trying to show that over in the immortal side, the eternal state, Okay, it's immortal in the sense that it's frozen, okay? And categorically, you have a barrier between these two. In that future time, God is going to be glorified, man is going to be glorified, and nature is going to be glorified. So they're the same doctrines that we learned at the beginning of history with creation, we now look at again at the end of history with the resurrection. God, man, and nature. So when we went through with man, we said man, we looked at man in mortal, unglorified history, and we said also man over in immortal, glorified history. And then we've gotten down to the last part, which is not on the diagram, but that is the idea of the glorification of nature. That is, when you have a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth, and that nature reflects back its design to God, okay, so to glorify Him. So the problem is, right now, okay, in mortal history where we live, in space and time today, we have, turn to Romans 8. This has always been a problem of one of the so-called proofs for the existence of God, called the teleological argument, which means you look out in nature and you see design, therefore you infer there must be a designer. That sort of argument. You're reasoning from the effect, the design, back to the cause, must be a designer. You're reasoning from the creation down here up to a creator. Now the problem, however, is that if you're an astute unbeliever, a non-Christian can always come along and point out that there's maldesign in nature. There's chaos in nature. So if the Christian is going to try to argue, look, on the basis of this design that I see here, don't you see a designer? An unbeliever can turn that around on you and say, well, don't you see this maldesign over here in this chaos? So that's always been a weakness of the teleological argument that has been seized by astute unbelievers. But this incongruity between good design and maldesign is explained in the Scriptures. In Romans 8:18, Paul goes into this very point, showing that nature in the post-fall world. So we're not talking about the original creation. We're talking about a fallen creation. Okay, down here, a world where there's a mixture of good and evil. The red symbolizes the evil. The blue symbolizes good. And so there's a mixture here now in mortal history. So we're living in this mixture period. Good and evil coexist. So that holds true not only for man, that holds true for the physical universe around us. So that means you can look out, you can see good design, you can see maldesign in nature. In other words, you can look out in nature and you can see how things could be improved. You say, well, if that's the case, then how does nature continue to declare the glory of God if it's got maldesign in it? Well, the answer is, originally it declared the glory of God perfectly, and I can't say this perfectly, but hopefully you'll get my point. After the fall, it still glorifies sort of in an imperfect fashion. I mean, actually, it really does declare it perfectly and clearly because the maldesign in nature is due to His sovereign plan, too. I mean, who's going to deny that? But hopefully you can kind of see what I'm getting at. As far as the optimum design of things is right now, there's been a curse. That's our point. Okay, sin has come in and it has marred the original. Okay, so Romans 8:18, Paul discusses this. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. See, so that the glory which is to be revealed, that's the final end state. It's not just Christ. He's talking about the glory which shall be revealed in this immortal period over here. Okay, verse 19, for the anxious longing, okay, he doesn't say the anxious longing of the people. Notice the subject, the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. What's the revealing of the sons of God? Okay, remember, if you go back in creation, I mean, here again is the unity of the Bible. And what we mean by that is you can't take a piece of the Bible that you like and disconnect it from every other piece and say, oh, I like to believe this piece, I don't like to believe those pieces. Or I'm going to reinterpret those pieces because I don't like the way I don't like that. No, the Bible is a unified whole. And in the creation story, who is the Lord of creation? In the creation story, who is made Lord of nature? Little L. Not big L, little L. Man. and nature is to be under man. So even here in verse 19, you still see that ranking. See, nature has been cursed and it's waiting. Waiting for what? Waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. See, nature was cursed because of man's disobedience. So when you have the sons of God revealed, it's talking about nature coming back, being restored, being rejuvenated under the sons of God who have the lowercase position of lordship. Okay? So, we said again and again, here's another thought that just totally collides with the environment or environmentalism, and that is, okay, do you really want to talk about ecology? Do you really want to talk about it? Because let's talk about it very seriously. The greatest ecological disaster was caused by the fall of man. But when we start talking about that kind of responsibility for the environment, all of a sudden we stop talking about ecology and the environment because we don't want to talk about it in those kinds of terms. That makes man way too responsible for the problems in the environment. So, we can talk about a few Coke bottles by the side of the road. We can talk about that all day long. But when you start talking about the problem that man is the cause of every environmental problem, every genetic defect, we don't want to talk about that anymore suddenly. So that's something we want to see. As we go into the framework again and again and again, people want to talk about these ideas. They're valid discussions, and they're very at the front in political circles. But they don't want to take full responsibility for these areas and then talk about Coke bottles or something. So that's why the world is terrified by the gospel at the same time. You think, why are they frightened by the gospel? It's just a free gift. How many people get scared of presents? But you have to back off for a second and look at it from their frame of reference, and you can kind of laugh at it a little bit. Why are these people so scared of a present? Well, because the ramifications of not believing the gospel are scary. Okay? They talk about open-mindedness and, freedom of speech. Yeah, freedom of speech until we get to Jesus and the gospel, and now we've got to cancel freedom of speech and Jesus because we can't tolerate that. So when we get into talking about ideas like this that relate heavily to the doctrine of good and evil, these are basic root ideas that we have to understand. And that's why I like to teach adversarially. That is, I like to teach like the Harvard professor who wrote, G. Ernest Wright, he wrote the book, The Bible Against Its Environment. In other words, he went into that work and he showed how Israeli culture was adversarial to the surrounding pagan culture. How there was a combat between the two, and I like to teach that way. You know why? Because that's where I live. I live in a hostile world. I don't know about you, but if you don't, you may be want to turn on the TV or read a little news or something every once in a while and just see the bullets that are and the calibers that are flying at you. Okay, because people in this world are trying to knock me around, and so I like to have a little combat preparation for these ideas. I don't want to, just get destroyed. So these ideas are very dangerous. They will infiltrate and they will destroy you spiritually. So you need to know the other side. Know that when you bring these topics up, though, you're going to be considered extremely politically incorrect. So when we talk about the glorification of nature, as in Romans 8, and that it depends upon the revealing of the sons of God, those who have been imputed the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You're talking about something that really upsets a fallen, rebellious man who wants to feel like he's halfway in control of the environment, and we can come along and we can fix this with all of our government programs. So, verse 19, the creation waits. Okay, what's it waiting for? Well, for the glorification of man, basically. Nature is screaming because of the horror that we put it into. And basically, when man is glorified, then nature is going to be freed from that. Okay? The curse is going to be lifted and nature is going to be glorified. And the world is deeply offended by this because they want to believe that man can fix this. We can fix the environment, but you're saying, as Christians, only God through Christ can fix it. So can you imagine a discussion with your neighbor where they're talking about some ecological issue or something? Maybe a whale got washed up on the beach or something, and you say, that whale was eagerly waiting for the resurrection of the Christians. And you drop that in the middle of a conversation, you see what they'll either think you're totally crazy and just disregard you, or they'll ask a question and say, "Now, what are you talking about? Okay, what do you mean by that?" And it'll give you an opportunity to discuss. Verse 20. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope." See, when man sinned, what did God do? See, what did man do? Man rebelled against God. So what did God say? "All right, you want to rebel against me? Fine. Just know that since I put nature under you, I'm going to cause nature to rebel against you, so you know what it's like for you to rebel against me." You know, every day we go out into this world is an object lesson. I don't care what job you work. Okay? The inefficiency, the frustrations of, you know, other people out there and nature, if you work in agriculture or some other field that deals with the environment, you know, and you're having a problem working something. "What? I wish everything would just, you know, turn toward my favor." Yeah, well, God says, "I wish you would turn favorably toward me too." Now you know what it's like for you to rebel against me. It's one big frustration, isn't it? Yes, it is. So, verse 21, or verse 20, "The creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons." Okay, so that's the redemption of what? Our souls? No, that's already redeemed. But notice the language here. The redemption of our body. Okay, so that's talking about resurrection. Verse 24, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is not... is seen is not hope. For what does one also hope?" Why does one also hope for what he sees? "But if we hope for what we do not see..." See, this is the resurrection of the future. We don't see that yet. Okay, "but if we hope for that, we wait with perseverance eagerly for it." And then he goes on to the various things, other things in the Christian life. But Paul is taking this great truth of the resurrection and the glory that's going to be revealed in us, not only in us, but in the whole creation. Okay, at the resurrection of the entire universe, finally, the whole nature of the universe is going to be changed. The physics, the biology, the chemistry, it's all going to be changed. And there will be a new biology, a new physics, a new chemistry, okay, for both believers and unbelievers. So that's what we mean when we talk about the glorification of man and nature. We mean the whole universe is going to be changed. Okay, and Revelation 21 and 22 discuss the final state of it all. That's the key passage on the new universe. So that's just a quick review of what we've gone through with the last 2 weeks of the doctrine of the glorification of God and the glorification of man and nature. And now we're going to conclude just by showing three or four applications to the doctrine of resurrection. So there are a lot more. I'm not saying this is exhaustive. These are just some suggestions. Okay, so here we have the event, the resurrection. We've discussed it inside the framework of Scripture, the Old Testament, and so this is looking at it from the biblical frame of reference set up by the Old Testament, not just as an isolated miracle. And there are four things I'd like to cover. The first one is the role that the resurrection plays as an incentive to living the Christian life. We have hope, okay, real hope. I hope so, and isn't that a nice thought? But rather hope in this sense, that Christ's resurrection is the first split in the breaking apart of good and evil forever and ever. So the final separation has already begun. And what that means is that, so far as the application is concerned, is that if that has already happened and you are now here in this world and you get frustrated and you get depressed, you know, you can really get beaten down. This world's not really that friendly of a place. And what I'm saying is that the resurrection can come into play here in practically dealing with these frustrations that we live with. Mostly the frustrations we live with have to do with our physical body. Just look at the prayer request sheet each week and you'll see that, you know, so-and-so has this physical ailment and so-and-so has that physical ailment, and it breaks your heart, all these problems, you know, we're falling apart, and it's especially heart-wrenching to see it, like in little ones, you know, little kids. you know, cancer, you know, bone marrow problems in five-year-olds. I mean, you know, that takes like a serious toll, and it should take its toll. But it should take, whether they're old or young, it should take its toll. The problem is, we've come to accept it as normal as we grow older. It's just normal, we're going to fall apart. It's not normal. Okay, it's just as abnormal as a five-year-old. So how does the resurrection come in here to help correct our thinking? How can the resurrection help us here? Okay, it's not promising that here in this life all my physical illnesses are going to be removed. But what is the resurrection promising? That finally, in the end, okay, our eschatology, when the last things come about, we will be resurrected and those things will be over. Okay, what does that do? Well, right here and now, it helps you survive the pain and suffering that we face in the present body. So it really is amazing how much suffering a person can take if they have an eschatology out there that promises that one day it's all going to be over and it all had a purpose and it all had a meaning. Okay? But if you take that away and there's nothing there, there's no reason, there's no purpose, this is just a never-ending, okay, scenario. Think of that. How much can you stand in that scenario? That's why on this diagram I've shown, but today we'll just look at the bottom of this diagram, the pagan view of good and evil. I mean, the poor people think we have a problem, an evil problem. Look at their belief system. I mean, evil just goes on forever, interminably. No end, no resolution to the good and evil mixture. There's no final solution, just continual pain, suffering, evil, no escape. That's an everlasting horror. You know, just like the people in the East. I mean, at least they're smarter than those who want to be Eastern in the West. They say, no, we're not going to come back. Forget the reincarnation doctrine. We're moving on to something, a subconscious nirvana, you know. We just return to the oneness of everything. So they're at least trying to date us. We don't want to come back. They're smart enough to see that bottom line is not a fun place to be. So you want to talk about an evil problem, okay? If you think the way of that bottom diagram, think of what any amount of pressure will do to you. It'll crush you. I mean, you can't stand up because there's no rhyme. There's no reason for what you're going through. There's no resolution. There's no answer. There's no escape. There's no beginning to it, no end to it. It just goes on and on and on. Evil and suffering, pain and turmoil forever and ever and ever. Day in, day out, forever and ever. And that's all there is. And there's no meaning to it whatsoever. So now who has an evil problem? When we really look at it, who has an evil problem? Friend, you have an evil answer. They have no answer for evil. And they always pin the tail on us, like we have to give an answer. Well, they have to give one, you know, in this scenario. So now, in that background, you see what the resurrection hope does for you in your worldview up on top of the top diagram? It gives meaning. It gives purpose. It says, you know what? There's an end. It's not going to go on forever and ever and ever. Okay, it's going to be resolved finally. And with that hope, you can stand a lot of physical ailments. You can withstand a whole lot of pressure in life. So, I mean, you'd be amazed and how much people can handle it with that top diagram in their head. They believe this. This is true. The true sketch of reality. And you can turn the pressure cooker up way up and they'll be able to continue. I'm constantly amazed by certain believers, you know. As they get older, God has worked in them so, you know, to the point and they're just, you know, they go in, they got a smile on their face and you think, what? You know, how can you be smiling, you know? It's my testimony. That's what it is. It's the life of Christ in that person. So, yeah, it's a tremendous thing. Okay, so that's one thing, one application. Okay, the resurrection is an incentive to help you live the Christian life. So, yeah, the pressure can be on, but one day, you know what? That pressure's going to be off. We know that because, you know what? Christ is already resurrected in space-time history. Already. So the pressure is off of him. I mean, the pressure, he was under the pressure. Like, you never been under any kind of pressure compared to him and the pressures he faced, and he came out from under that pressure at the resurrection, and so we're going to come out from under it too. And so, you know, that means any given day, you know, you get up, what, you feel exhausted today, you feel crummy, you feel tired, you feel depressed, you know what, the resurrection still happened. Okay? It doesn't matter how you feel today. Doesn't make any difference in the world how you feel today, because the resurrection happened. So we are going to get there. We have an objective basis in history to believe that. That's why Paul kept drawing our attention to the resurrection. Okay? Remember in Colossians, I think chapter 1, maybe it's in chapter 2, he goes on to say, if you have been risen with Christ, and you have, and the Greek means you are, you are risen with Christ. It's talking about in a spiritual sense, you've already been resurrected with Christ. You're with Christ already, okay, which is different than the physical sense that we're talking about here, yeah. But the point is that it's turning our attention to an accomplished fact in history. I mean, you can't have any kind of a spiritual resurrection if there wasn't a physical one to serve as a basis for it. So it's an incentive, a powerful incentive, to live the Christian life day by day. The second thing, and something that is sort of pointed out a long time ago, many years ago, by a guy who really disrupted the Christian counseling world back in the 60s. There was a whole lot of nonsense going around in evangelical Christianity about counseling. So what had happened was that people had gone to college and they'd studied Freud and Skinner and all the secular psychology artists, and they'd got their degree and they were Christians. And then they'd go out and they've got the Bible here, and they got their psychology books over here, and now we're gonna get Christian counseling. And the problem is these two sets of books didn't go together too well. So you had Christians who were very genuine Christians and well meaning, but using the system of the world. And then came this guy, Jay Adams. Adams was he was just as controversial in the area of counseling as Morris and Whitcomb were in their geology and earth science. Because what Jay Adams did is he wrote a book that was the bombshell of the time called Competent to Counsel. And what he said in that book is he argued that any Christian that knows the Bible is competent to counsel. Okay, you don't need a degree, you don't need a certification to do it, you just need to know the Bible. So you can imagine how well that went over. Kind of like a lead balloon, okay? But his whole point was that, what's the Bible basically about? Well, it's a whole series of counseling sessions. I mean, what do you think Genesis 3 is? I mean, God is counseling Adam and Eve. What do you think Job 38 is? God is counseling Job. What do you think the New Testament epistles are? They are God's counsel on life. So what area of life is not covered in this book? Okay, so that's what Adams was saying. He said, well, then why aren't we listening to this book? Why aren't we listening to Freud and Maslow and Skinner and all these other goofballs? In the middle of that, one of the things that Jay Adams did was he brought in the power of the resurrection. And this quote is how he did it. Okay, I thought this was just an interesting insight into using the image of the resurrection. Okay? This picture here, this the one? Where am I going? This one. Here. This image, okay, where you start off, right, and you go down, okay, we're all in Adam, we fell, right? And then the resurrection, okay? Here, okay? And what is the resurrection doing here? Is it taking you back to where we all started in Adam? No, it's taking us above. It's taking us higher. Okay, and this is how we want to apply it down here when we live in a fallen world. Adam said that picture is a microcosm of how God works in our life. Okay, it's almost like a cycle, and you'll see this. You'll know what I'm talking about when I go through this in your Christian life. If you diagram the Christian life, it looks sort of like this growth curve. It looks like stock market sometimes. Okay, something like this. So let's imagine you zoom in. And I've got a couple of little boxes there. You just zoom in and just look at one portion of your life. Okay? And what Adams is pointing out is if you enlarge it and you just get into looking at little small segments of your life, you know, small segments of life, we may stumble, we may fall, we may not carry the ball very well. We go along, all of a sudden, you know what? The Lord shows up and teaches us how to cope with it, and we have a big improvement, and we go up. Okay? Right? So we make some advance in the Christian life. Then you know what? Then what happens? Boom. You know, we get hit down again. We don't carry the ball very well. And then he comes in and he shows us how to cope with that properly. And again, we begin to rise again. So the point is that we recover. When we recover to a higher point than we were before. Okay, that's an encouraging thing about trials, okay? And in his quote, he says this, "The counselee," that's the person getting the counseling, whoever's there, "must be given a vision of overcoming evil with good, of turning tragedy into triumph." You know, I mean, how many people are going to like the counseling if they're just going to get back to where they were before or a little bit under that? You know, no, you want to be above that, right? "He must see that it is God's purpose to use crosses to lead to resurrections. When sin abounds," and we must be entirely realistic about the abounding nature of sin, "nevertheless, the counselor must point out grace even more abounds. There is a solution to every problem." I mean, if you don't tell people that when they come in for counseling, that God has an answer for this, and it's 100% certain, why do you think they're going to come back next week? Okay? "But that is not all." Well, that's not even the end of it. "It is a solution that is designed to lead one beyond the place where he was before the problem emerged." See, to go higher. "Though man was created lower than the angels and by sin descended into a still lower position, Christ's redemption did not merely put man back into his original condition. He has raised him far above the heavenlies." He's talking about Ephesians, right? And being in Christ, being seated in the heavenlies. "Job learned it at length. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning." Most people forget that verse in Job. But that's how it concludes in Job 42:12. "Joseph experienced it. He rose higher than he was before his trial. And Jesus accomplished it. Through his death, he went down." Yeah, yeah. "Suffering, frustration, resurrection, infinitely higher position." So I think that's a neat observation, and it's just an encouragement when the going gets rough and it seems like we're down in this trial and we're never going to get out of this, it seems like. And it's nice to know that when you come out of the trial, you're going to come out higher. Okay? I've phrased it, helps us weather the trials of the Christian life. But the point I'm trying to get across is that know that when you're in a trial, when you come out on the other side, you're going to be in a higher position spiritually than you were before. So you may have scars, yeah, you may be damaged, but from God's point of view, you've been elevated. You've been more conformed to the image of Christ, and I think that's an encouragement. And it'd be good to reflect on this, look back in your life and how the Lord has worked through the trials, and see if you can't see this pattern. See if you don't think that He's done that for you. Okay, I've looked at my past, I can see how He's done it. Okay, so just see the pattern. And when you get into a trial again, start thinking about that pattern and be encouraged, because you know on the other side you're going to be higher than you were before. So that seems to be the way that God works. He works this way on a universal scale, on a large scale. He works this way on a small scale. The third application, go ahead and turn to Acts 17. The third application, I think we've already mentioned this one about evangelism, but it reminds us about the urgency of the necessity of repentance. Okay, in other words, before the resurrection of Christ, it wasn't urgent. It was not. With the resurrection, time has run out. You better repent today. Notice how the apostle connects the urgency of the gospel to the objective fact of Jesus' resurrection in verse 30. Something changed. Verse 30, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance..." Okay, what's the times of ignorance? That's when God did not promulgate the gospel through all nations. I mean, the times of ignorance doesn't mean, you know... Here's some things it doesn't mean, just so you know. It doesn't mean that men didn't know God existed. Why not? Well, because Romans 1 says all men know God. God made himself evident to them. So it can't mean people were totally ignorant of God. What the times of ignorance means is that men... were left with just the Noahic Bible. I mean, they just had Genesis 1 through 9. And they had pretty much well crushed out the existence of God, distorted and perverted Him. But they had minimal revelation, but it didn't mean they didn't have revelation. So the Jews, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the nation, they were not commissioned to go out and preach the gospel to every creature. That was not their job in the world. They were to be a light but more like a lighthouse. I mean, lighthouses don't travel around oceans and moor in ships. They stay in one place, right? That's what the nation Israel is in her land, or was supposed to be in the Old Testament, a light to the world. And the light would go out from the Middle East by word of mouth to the nations so that the nations would come to them. When did the nations start coming to them in Israel's history, if you go back to your framework? Which event do we really start seeing the nations coming to Israel in droves? The golden era of Solomon. Good. So remember the Queen of Sheba over in 1 Kings 10? What was she doing in Israel? She was going to the light. The light wasn't going down to her in Egypt. Okay, she was coming to the light. Now the church, we have the church, right? And the church has a new commission. We go out to all the nations. So looking at history before the church and the new commission, it says that time before all that was the times of ignorance. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Okay, that's the mandate. That's the gospel mandate. And that's the one that is what you hear unbelievers out there say they're upset about. You're saying that Jesus is the only way. You know, we're saying the gospel is culturally imperialistic. And what we mean by that, I mean, that's true. We are cultural imperialists in the sense that we have an order here in Matthew 28 that says that the gospel is true for all cultures. It's true for Israel. It's true for Mongolia. It's true for China. It's true for the United States of America. It's true for people in Australia. It's true for men on every continent, of every language. Okay? Every skin tone. We're all the same human beings, all from Adam, all from Noah and his family. So, it's true for all men everywhere. By the way, verse 30 here shows you that men, the masculine, men, is being used for male and female, right? Because it's obviously not depriving women of the gospel. So, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. So what is the basis of this gospel imperialism, that the gospel should go into all cultures? The basis is verse 31. Because all men everywhere fell in the one man, Adam. And we're going to be faced with the resurrection of the one man, Jesus Christ. That's why. There's a corollary. All fall in Adam, all raised. Okay, so that's why everyone is going to be judged by, verse 31, a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Okay, so what we mean here is that, as an application of this doctrine, is that because of the resurrection of Christ, there is an urgency to the gospel. And the gospel is saying, there is a fork in the road that has already begun separating with Jesus Christ. And everyone is going to be resurrected. Okay? And everyone's going to go to judgment. So that's going to happen to every person, everywhere, that speaks any language, that has ever walked this planet in a human body. Okay? Everybody. So the resurrection brackets time. It promotes an urgency in the sense that this moment is coming. Okay, we don't know when exactly this moment is going to come, but it is coming. And we don't have an infinite amount of time remaining before the resurrection and judgment occur. But it's coming. Okay, the clock is ticking. Every day that goes by, people say, boy, it's really looking like end times. I'm like, yeah, every day we get closer, right? I mean, how could you get farther away? Okay, so every day, it does look, yeah, you're getting closer and closer to that event. Okay, so that's the application of the resurrection to evangelism. There is an urgency. Finally, we come to the fourth one, and this will surprise you, but the fourth application of the resurrection, and this has to do, oddly enough, with education. Okay, what is the purpose of education? I mean, in a big sense, not just taking a course. Okay, I mean education in the sense of our lives. That is, what we learn. What we're here for. It's here where we have to part company very seriously and very basically with the world system. Okay? You can talk to the average person involved in the educational bureaucracy of the government and their purpose of including courses in a curriculum. I mean, they have to decide on curriculum, right? I mean, you could teach anything from A to Z, but you can't because you only have so many hours. So you chop out And then you chop out snow days and holidays. And, you know, in Rome they had something like 191 holidays by the end of it. See, it shows you how lethargic that society became. And ours is going the same direction. But anyway, the teachers only have so many days a year where they can actually teach the material. So somebody's got to decide the priority of what's going to be taught in the curriculum. And that's a perennial fight, because the priorities that you use to select the curriculum themselves, those priorities come out of a worldview. So originally, the worldview in this country, the United States of America, was that education seeks to know truth. I mean, they believed in truth. I don't mean what's true for you. I mean absolute truth. Sometimes you'll see this. This is the Harvard University motto, the original motto. I meant to put it on the slide, but it's just six words, so you can remember it. Truth for Christ and the church. That is the original motive of Harvard University, which is ironic because today it's no longer about truth, but political correctness, state compliance, and creating a socialistic organism. So that's the goal of education, okay? It's something that's out there that, and today, that doesn't say anything about God or Christ in any way. Okay? He's not permitted in the classroom. Remember, he's been excised from the curriculum. That's why on the internet, one of the things that's been passed around, I mean, probably you've seen it, that email when they paraphrase a person coming to God and asking, well, where was God at Columbine? You know. Why are you allowing this violence in the schools, you know? And God's response in the email is something like, well, I thought you wanted me to leave the schools. I mean, I thought that whoever came out with this, I thought that was very clever, you know, to put that email out. I mean, God says, well, you didn't want me around. I mean, so what are you whining about now? You got what you asked for. See, the proper goal of education cannot exclude God. The proper goal of education is to seek the truth. The final thing is to learn about God and enjoy Him forever. That is the ultimate. Okay, that's not just a pious slogan. I want you to think about this. I don't know whether this is, you know, true for you or not yet, but I'll bet you at least 60 to 70% of you in this room have had this experience, okay? When you became a Christian and you started getting into the Word of God and learning the truth, your eyes were opened to the wonders and the marvels of our God and what He's done in history and what He is doing in history. Did that change your attitude about your desire to want to know and learn more about history? See, does that make you interested in reading? Well, you bet. I mean, now, did you get that because somebody came over and banged you over the head with a baseball bat and said, now you need to pass this test. You're going to pass a test. You got a test on this on Friday. No, that's not the motive. That experience of being impressed with God to the point that all of a sudden all these subjects become very, very interesting. Because, hey, you know what? There's a whole song about it. It's my Father's world. And I go out there and I want to see what He's doing out there. What did He do over there? What did He do over there? I wonder how this fits in God's plan. That's the motive for learning. And when you got that, you know what? You don't have to worry about whether the person is going to sit down in the classroom, whether they're going to be out of the classroom. I mean, whether they have a big library, whether they have a little library. You know, I mean, you put a bullet in the chamber because the call of the image of God is to learn about my God. I want to know Him. And I want to know Him better because He's fantastic. He's amazing. And it's not just a religious knowing, you know. It's a knowing in every area, okay, because of the neat things that He's done there. So that's one of the things I do love about homeschooling. And I'm not on a ploy to get everybody to homeschool. I'm just getting to go through it all myself. And if you have to teach it, you have to kind of know a little bit about it. And so, at least more than them, and you better be on your toes because they'll be real quick to know more than you. Okay, so I'm getting to look at all these things from a different vantage point this time around. Okay, because this year, see, we're studying birds. We're doing immersion study in birds. And all about those fantastic feathered creatures of the fifth day. You know how complex a feather is? Okay, the most brilliant structural aviation engineer in the world can only dream of building a wing with the dynamic stability of a single feather. Okay? It's amazing just to stop for 5 minutes and watch them fly. No F-22 Raptor, okay, the world's finest engineered aircraft in the entire world, can do what a single bird can do. It gives me a kick to study this design thing in nature. It's given others a kick, too, because if you study structures enough, you'll discover that design engineers have come up with designs that they borrowed from nature. So it's like the Eiffel Tower in Paris, which nobody wanted originally. Thought, well, that's going to be an eyesore. Now it's an icon. That structure, and the man who designed it, what's his name? Something Eiffel. Anyway, Augustus Eiffel, George Eiffel, something like that. That's an easy answer. Mr. Eiffel, the man who designed that, designed it after the bone structure of the femur. Basically, you're looking at an upside-down femur in the middle of Paris, France. Now, who came up with that original design? God did. Or the fact that these huge windmill blades that we see pass through our town out in the West Texas, and this isn't in to get into the wind debate or anything, but the original design engineers thought that the best blade to produce the most energy would be one that is just a perfectly smooth substrate. But one design engineer was studying the tails of whales in the ocean, and they got they realized they got a lot of power out of those tails, and he observed that microscopically there were these tiny little bumps over the tail that created different flow rates across the tail. And he said, you know, maybe we could apply that to windmill blades. And you know what? They did. And it increased the power output and efficiency. So by increasing surface area and changing flow rates. But see, building something like windmill blades or Eiffel Towers, by mimicking what God has done in nature, that's learning about what He's done. That's worship. Okay, there's a wonder to worship. You can study anything, the most deeply intellectual subject going, and worship God at the same time with all your heart, because all you're doing is you're scratching the surface of what He's done. And that is an act of profound appreciation for God. So that's the whole thing that's missing in education. You wouldn't have to worry about getting these kids motivated to learn if it was put in those terms. And if a person isn't interested in learning about God, you know, you really just can hardly make them learn anything. Because you tell them, and there's no lasting knowledge, you know, everything changes. Just learn it so you can pass the test on Friday and get a better job than the next guy so you can make some money, buy some cars. You know, that's all that's left. And it's all the short term. But you can't interest them in really learning something and becoming lifelong learners. So it boils down to the person, I mean, child or adult. Are they sincerely interested in knowing the God of the Scriptures? That applies to algebra, physics, chemistry, geology, psychology, you know, the arts, music, whatever it is. Because, let me ask you a question. Who was there first? Take music, okay? Who are the people, creatures, sorry, that developed music first? The angels. The angels. They sang at creation. Well, what key did they sing in? You ever think about that? Did they use eighth notes, 16th notes, quarter notes? Was there a crescendo, decrescendo? What did they do? Okay? Art. Okay, you ever seen, you know, Jacques Cousteau, and they go deep down in these submersible vessels that can get really deep, and you get down there in the areas, you know, you think, my Lord, what are all those colors doing down there? They've been down there for several thousand years. All these colors, what's the purpose of all those colors down there? Because God enjoyed making pretty fish. That's all, okay? He has a sense of art, so there's the art in God. You get into the heavens, you just look at the planets in our own solar system. I mean, holy mackerel, they're all so different. I mean, people talk about life out there. I'm like, have you even looked at like five or six of the characteristics of any of these planets? I mean, who would want to step board off of some shuttle? I mean, are you crazy? You'd be dead in like 18 seconds, you know, if you live that long holding your breath. You know, radically different places, different atmospheres, different temperatures. Some are gaseous, some are terrestrial, some are blue, some are red, some are swirls, some have storms, some don't. What is going on? I mean, look at what all that God has done out there. You know, and He knows them all by name. Billions of them. And He's got a name for each one and everyone, and they're all right where they're supposed to be. And you look out on a good night, you'll see a few hundred with the naked eye. You put some binoculars on, you'll see a few thousand. Okay, you get a telescope, you can see millions. Okay, and you say, how many more are out there? I mean, we know there's billions already. How many more could there be? I mean, what's out there? I mean, who knows? Okay, our God is awesome. Okay, when it says He created them all, you know what it, how it says in the Hebrew? It says in three words. He created the stars also. Three Hebrew words, sort of in passing, you know, yeah. Oh, and He made the stars too. What kind of God is this that creates all the stars with three words? You get into the structure of math and you say, holy mackerel, how come all this works out so neatly? Why are the ratios always the same? Why is P, P, and why is it always P? I mean, why do they stay the same? Why doesn't P turn into Q? How does He do that? Why is it that we have the power to think about imaginary numbers that don't exist in the real world, but yet we need them to solve equations? But they don't exist. How come they don't exist, but we need them to make our equations work? I don't know. They just do that. Okay? So that shows you He's got structures beyond the structures that we can only dream about. Proverbs 1:7 is to me the focal point of education. You really cannot get off the ground in education without Proverbs 1:7. And what does it say? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It doesn't mean fear in a sense of run away, you know. It means an awe for Him. You know, to be totally impressed with the Lord, that's the beginning of knowledge. If you've got that, you get knowledge. If you don't get that, you won't get knowledge. You'll be like Paul said, always learning but never coming to what? Knowledge. 1:7. So folly begins, you know, on the other side, folly begins with no fear of the Lord. No awe for Him. So is a person's relationship with God important to education? You better believe it is. Without the relationship, there's no motive to really gain true knowledge. Okay, that's the point of the fourth thing about the glory of God, is that it is central to education. We have to keep His glory central. So I want to. You're impressed with Him. What do you want to do? You want to learn more. You go out in every area, you do it. I want to conclude by taking you back to the Westminster Confession of Faith, or the shorter catechism, excuse me. One of the most famous portions of that doctrinal creed. I mean, we don't agree with everything in the Westminster Confession of Faith, okay, but we have to agree that it was one of the most carefully written and researched statements that the Church has ever done. Okay, it was done in 1648. Okay, at Westminster Abbey. Okay, what was the question? Look at their question. They asked, "What is the chief and highest end of man?" Okay, by the way, notice how they learned. Okay, they used questions. I mean, you can argue with the teaching methodology, but I'll tell you, these people learned their theology. And they learned it with a question and answer catechism. Question and answer. You say, well, then people just memorizing the answers. Well, you know, when you don't have TV to spend the rest of your time, you might actually think through the answers to the questions. You know, great pastors like Richard Baxter, one of the Puritans in the 1650s, he would go around every Thursday, him and an associate pastor, one start at one end of the town, the other would start on the other end. And they would meet in the middle, and they'd visit, you know, their congregation's house. They'd go house to house, right? And they'd teach these catechisms. And he used to say that you get these families together, and this isn't the big Sunday gathering, okay? It's just this family on Thursday morning, you know? And you'd ask these catechism questions, and he said, you know, it's amazing. I've been teaching that family for 10 years out in the big Sunday gathering. And they learn more in that 1 hour with them than they ever learned from me in the pulpit in the last 10 years. So you can't really knock this teaching method. Okay? I've had that exact same experience with people too. Here. And sit out there, sit here, so whatever, you know. They must be getting it. No. That doesn't mean anything. Okay? They might be getting the seat warm. Okay? They might be getting a few Z's. I don't know what they may be somewhere else. I can't control where people are in their head. But when you get them one-on-one, you know, you kind of get them locked in. They can't just like buzz off somewhere because they got to engage, right? So you can get a lot done in an hour. So asking questions this way stimulates thinking, and it was intended to help these people because a lot of people, they don't even know how to formulate the questions. What questions should I be asking? And so you help them formulate questions. So the question is, what is the chief and highest end of man? Okay, and don't think of that as an abstraction. Okay, put your name in there. Replace M-A-N with your name and read it that way. If it takes the abstractness out of you. People do that with John 3:16 too, right? Put your name in there. God so loved X. Here, what is the chief end of... Put your name in there. Okay? Well, the chief end of you and me is to glorify God and fully enjoy Him forever. Remember that last part, to fully enjoy Him forever. God is enjoyable and in a profound way. Even in a fallen world, in fact, He's the only pure enjoyment left in this world. What did the preacher preach in Ecclesiastes? He said, apart from the Lord, this is the message of the whole book, apart from the Lord, all is what? Vanity. There's nothing there. That is why unbelief is so profoundly depressing. But belief in the Lord is profoundly enjoyable. Okay, and just think, we get to be with Him forever. What's this, you know, whole thing, this whole new heavens and new earth, we're going to be with Him in inexpressible joy. We'll have a whole new heavens and a whole new earth to be with Him in inexpressible joy. You know, every once in a while, what happens? We get upset by early death. You know, somebody died early and it's upsetting. We're not knocking that. Okay, it is right to be upset by the death of someone. You know, parents ought not to have to bury their children, right? But sometimes we get upset because, you know, they didn't get to experience graduation. You know, and they didn't get to experience marriage and sex and all the delights of this world. You know, we've all heard, you know, young Christians say, well, I don't want the rapture to happen before all those. I've done all those things. I want to experience all of life. Friend, the real life isn't here and now. The real life is then and there. Okay, those people that died early and never experienced all those things, if you could talk to them for just 5 minutes, you know what, and say, you know, hey, don't you wish you could come back down here and experience sex? And they'd probably laugh at you in that trivial experience. I mean trivial in comparison. I don't mean trivial in, you know, ultimate triviality. I just mean trivial in comparison to what life is like there. I mean, if you guys on earth that don't know, they'd say you don't know what life is all about. You guys are missing out. You know, there's one guy that actually got caught up to the third heaven. We think it's Paul speaking in the third person there over in 1 Corinthians. And so he got to go there already. He already knows both places, right? And he gives us his commentary over in Philippians. He says it's very much better to go there. He says, I don't want to hang around this dump. I mean, comparatively speaking, what we have to live through and the experiences that we have here is a garbage dump. I mean, why would you want to go out and hang out by a dump? Anyone? Anyone want to volunteer? We're going to go hang out at the dump today. You want to go? It's going to be great. You know? We'll really stir up some stuff. But while we're here in the garbage dump, the Puritan said, you know what? The chief end and highest end of man is to enjoy Him forever. Okay? So there is still, you know, that's all that's left. So next time, because this is the finishing up of the section on the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of the King, those four great events. Next we're going to deal with the ascension and the session of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we're just going chronologically. Well, what happens after the resurrection? The teaching on the kingdom for 40 days. And then He ascends and He takes His session. So this is another very unknown section of Scripture. With the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, how many sermons do you hear about the ascension and session of the Lord Jesus Christ? Not very many. So we're going to detail it. We did it in Acts 1, but we'll go back and start setting the stage for things that lead up to the formation and origin of the church. Let's close with a word of prayer.